Please turn in your Bibles first to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms once again. We'll read Psalm 110, a great messianic psalm that is actually referred to in our text today that we'll be looking at in Mark. Psalm 110. This is the word of the living and true God. The Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And now turn to the gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we'll read verses 35 to 37, and that is the text that we'll look at today. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Children, perhaps you are currently like I was when I was a kid, and you enjoy superheroes. Now, the funny thing about superheroes is that typically superheroes had a secret identity. We always saw the superhero in all his power, saving the world, fighting the bad guys, but they also had a secret identity. Now, I used to always joke, and people still do joke, you know, some superheroes, they have masks that completely cover their face. But then there's Superman, who just suddenly puts on a pair of glasses and nobody knows who he is. Never quite understood that, investigative reporter and all that. But really, the truth of the matter is you have superheroes and certain identities that are hidden from people. And in a sense, that's what we're seeing in our text today in Mark's Gospel, except there's a big difference. The big difference here is that the people should know Christ's identity fully and totally, but they do not. They only see what they want to see. And they refuse to see the whole truth. And so we come to this text with Jesus challenging that aspect of their beliefs. Well, we're in the Passion Week, well into this. And it seems we are still on the same day. Same day that we have looked at for the past 5 weeks or so. In the temple, Jesus arguing with people. He's answered a series of questions. He's answered questions from the Pharisees and the Herodians concerning paying taxes to Caesar, to which Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." But then the Sadducees come. The Sadducees, you may remember, they focus only on the first five books, that is, the Pentateuch. That's what they believe. They deny a resurrection. They deny even angels, though I find that hard to believe, but they did. But they ask him a question about marriage that was really intended to poke fun at the resurrection. But Jesus answered them wisely, indicating that even out of those first five books, we see clearly that God is the God of the living and not the dead. And therefore, there has to be a resurrection. But then one of the scribes listening, we saw last week, one of the scribes asking, which one is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered. And only in Mark's gospel do we have the follow-up conversation, where the scribe says, you've answered rightly. It is right to love God with all our hearts, all our soul, all our strength, all our minds, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's better than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And this was a scribe. And Jesus was somewhat marveling because he says to them, you're not far from the kingdom. And we saw last week that that really was the case. He was not in, but he was not far. Because although he was not far, he still did not recognize the one true way to God, and that is through Christ himself. And so now the tide is about to turn once again. Instead of being questioned, it is now Jesus' turn to ask the questions. He takes the lead now. And so, quite simply today, all we're going to see is that our Savior teaches us that He is the true Son of God. Our Savior teaches us that He is the true Son of God. And we'll look at this under two headings. First, Jesus questions their knowledge. And then secondly, Jesus challenges their understanding. So firstly, Jesus questions their knowledge. Look again at verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, in one sense, this text is actually a little bit difficult, because Mark gives us a rather abbreviated version of this conversation. And so as we figure this out, as we start to unpack this, we need a little bit of background knowledge. We need some understanding here. First of all, we recognize that what Jesus is going to do is quote from Psalm 110, the psalm that we read earlier, one of the most quoted psalms in all of Scripture. But it's also, we need to remember and recall to mind the fact that the people of Israel and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, all of them, were expecting a different kind of Messiah. A Messiah that was going to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression and reestablish David's kingdom in Israel, and Israel would become this mighty nation once again. That's what they were expecting. And so they had a skewed view of who the Messiah is and what his purpose was. As I said, what we have here is a rather abbreviated version. Matthew's version is much longer in Matthew chapter 22. And we're not going to turn there, but just to give you some background as to where we are in this passage, it helps to understand what we learn from Matthew's account. First of all, one difference is that we see in Matthew's case, he challenges Pharisees in particular. Mark says it's as he's teaching in the temple. So the question that Jesus is asking is directed to the Pharisees. The ones who are the keepers of the law in the sense of how to live in the modern world. And that's how they became so legalistic. Good motives gone bad. But Jesus is teaching in the temple. It's a public teaching for everybody to see. And he is asking about the Christ. And he asked the Pharisees this question in Matthew's account. Whose son is the Christ? Whose son is the Christ? Now, you may remember from earlier on in Mark's account, when we were speaking about the Christ, what that means. In both the Greek and the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Greek is Christos, Christ. That's where we get the word Christ. It translates the Old Testament word that we translate Messiah. Both of those words in Greek and Hebrew just simply mean anointed one. The one anointed. And in the Old Testament, you may recall, those who were anointed to their positions of power, positions that they held, kings were anointed, prophets were anointed, priests were anointed. And so the Christ, the one anointed one, was to fulfill the role of prophet, priest, and king. But unfortunately, the Pharisees and the Jews of the day just simply focused on the kingship part of it. And even there, they focused wrongly, that it was just simply a matter of an earthly political kingdom. And so that's the question that Jesus asked them. They're gathered, he asked them, what do you think about the Christ and whose son is he? And they answer. In Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees answer, he's the son of David. Now, that designation, son of David, did not become popular, as it were, as a title for the Christ until really the mid-first century. And if you think of the timeline of Israel's history, that was mid-first century B.C., actually. If you think about the history of Israel's timeline, that would make sense, because that's when the Romans pretty much started to come in and started to take over. And so they were looking for the son of David to redeem them. Nevertheless, that concept is well grounded in the Old Testament. It's an important point, especially in Matthew's gospel, because even as you look at Jesus' genealogy as given in Matthew's gospel, we have both Abraham and David, the key individuals to point to who the Christ is the one who fulfills Old Testament scriptures. But see, the Jews of the day, while they understood this, while they got this right, they had a number of things wrong about it. In fact, interestingly, did you notice that in our text, and you can read in Matthew 22, the parallel text, Jesus does not contradict their answer, does he? You notice, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And he goes on with trying to explain a problem that they have in their understanding. He doesn't contradict them. And the reason he doesn't contradict them is we see, and we may recall, being Reformed and Presbyterian and the redemptive outworking of God's covenant of grace, the covenant established by God with David himself in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, many people who are astute will say, well, the word covenant doesn't even occur there in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. All of the elements are there. The parties, the promises, the stipulations, the warnings, the blessings. It's one of those situations that if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. But even more than that, if you would turn with me to Psalm 89... Psalm 89, the first three verses. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. The psalmist of Psalm 89, whoever he was, seemed to recognize that what took place between God and David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 was the establishment of a covenant. And so it is no wonder that the Jews, at least at this point, rightly recognized that the Messiah was going to be a son of David, one of his offspring. And this is why Jesus does not contradict them. This part, they got right. But unfortunately, that's the only part they got right. He needs to challenge their understanding of Scripture concerning the Messiah, concerning the Christ. What it really means that he's the son of David. Now, we need to take a step back here for a moment and recognize that you and I have a tendency to do very similar types of things. Do we not? we open up God's Word and we find great blessings in there and we focus on those things that we like. Yet we ignore the parts that we don't like. And how true that is today in modern evangelicalism, more broadly speaking. How many in the church are just putting aside ethical standards that are clearly spelled out in God's Word? Or their knowledge is just so selective. Some common examples. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Both non-Christians and broader evangelicalism love to throw that verse out there. When we condemn sinful behaviors, condemn sinful actions, and call upon people to repent, judge not, lest ye be judged. And then you ask them, well, what's the rest of that passage say? And they usually don't know. Or another one. You who is without sin, cast the first stone. Another example. And you ask them, what does it say after that? What did Jesus say to the adulterous woman after all the people left? Go and sin no more. Selective understanding. And unfortunately, the church at large today has a particular selectiveness as to what they want to believe concerning Christ. Christ is all love. He warms and fills our hearts. Jesus wants everybody to come to Him. If only people would understand, Jesus loves. My brothers and sisters, do not get me wrong. Jesus certainly is love. But His demonstration of His love toward us was what He accomplished on the cross at Calvary. What He accomplished in His death, His burial, and then in His resurrection. And that full and final demonstration of His love when He calls His church to Himself when He returns again. There are pictures in the New and in the Old Testament that picture Christ on the Day of Judgment as our warrior, as the one who will destroy His enemies. We made reference this morning in Sunday school to Revelation 19, the passage that shows Christ wearing the robe, riding the white horse, and yet His robe is splattered, literally baptized with blood. The blood of His enemies. So brothers and sisters, you and I need to have a well-orbed, comprehensive understanding of the Scriptures. You and I must not pick and choose what we like because it sounds nice and gives us warm fuzzies. Yes, there are great, wonderful passages about God's grace in our lives. Thanks be to God for the grace we have in Him. But we must not limit our understanding of who Christ is, as the Pharisees did in Jesus' day, and as so many Christians and non-Christians do today. We must not change what Scripture says about who Christ is, what He came to do, and what He will do. And so He challenges them. And this now brings us really to our second point. Jesus challenges their understanding of David's son from Scripture. Look now at verse 36. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And so we really are returning to the question, and Jesus is sort of making not so much a hypothetical, because it's not hypothetical, it's real. But He's challenging them to think. You think that the Christ is the son of David. How do you reconcile that with what the psalmist says, what David himself says in Psalm 110? Well, we need to unpack this a little bit. How can the Christ be the son of David? Now, as a slight aside, if you don't mind the rabbit trail for a bit, Do you notice how Jesus is questioning and seeking answers? Very catechetical of him, is it not? That's why part of the reason why we emphasize catechetical instruction. Question, answer, give, take, to sharpen our knowledge of the scriptures, to sharpen us to think carefully about our understanding of what the word teaches us. And this is what Jesus is doing here to the Pharisees, questioning them. Well, if you believe that the Christ is the Son of David, how then can it be that David could say these things in Psalm 110? And we'll unpack that. But notice that, first of all, what Jesus says is that David himself in the Holy Spirit, which means that Jesus recognizes, as did even the Pharisees profess, that David's words in Psalm 110 were holy, inspired scripture. And he appeals to the scripture. How can David, in the Holy Spirit, say these things? I have no proof of this, but I wondered if some of the Sadducees were still there to hear this. Going to the book of Psalms as inspired scripture, something that the Sadducees did not like. So it's possible that he went here to agree with the Pharisees, but also to slap the Sadducees a little bit. And so he cites Psalm 110, verse 1. And what we have there in Psalm 110, as Jesus quotes it, is David's Lord. David's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, in the New Testament, it's going to be hard, even in the English as well as the Greek, without an understanding of Psalm 110 already there. It's going to be hard to understand the implications of this. But it's something that the Pharisees would have understood. It is something that no doubt Mark's readers would have understood. And it's something that we'll unpack even now. David himself calls him Lord. Now, in the original Hebrew of Psalm 110 there, it is the Lord in all caps. That's God's covenant name, Yahweh, Jehovah. Jehovah is saying to my Lord in small caps, no caps actually. That's the Hebrew word Adonai, my sovereign. Adonai is more of a title than it is a name. Jehovah, the covenant God, is saying to my sovereign one. David is recognizing that the Lord is calling somebody else his own sovereign. How could that be if the Christ, the Messiah, is to be David's son? It defies all understanding, because the Son is always beneath the Father. How could this be? And literally, in Psalm 110, it reads, the utterance of Jehovah to my Adonai. It's a revelation that's given. And David gets this recognition. He recognizes that the Messiah is to be his own sovereign. How could that be if he's also the son of David? This is the question that Jesus is posing to the Pharisees. David himself recognizes that Messiah is going to be his own sovereign. But it's also true that he's David's son. How can this be? And it goes even further, because Jesus continues to quote from Psalm 110, saying to the sovereign one, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. First of all, sitting at the right hand. That was the position, the place, the seat of honor, of prestige, of power, of majesty, and of glory. Notice that that position, that seat, does not go to David. It goes to Messiah. Sit at the right hand of God. And thus, the text itself from Psalm 110, as Jesus is pointing out here, is showing the greater position of David's son. He is more than just David's son. He's David's Lord. He is David's son, true. But this Messiah is David's Lord, David's King. As I said before, it defies all normal understanding of the course of events in life. He's his son, yet also his sovereign. You see, because, my friends, the Messiah is not merely David's son. He's also God's son. It is the only explanation as to why David could possibly say of his own offspring, "My Lord, my Adonai." The Messiah is God's Son, the Son of God. And notice how what follows in Mark's Gospel, which we'll look at next week, or excuse me, what we looked at last week. What we looked at last week was the greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. There's no coincidence here that Mark then recounts for us this passage to get us to think that Messiah is the Son of God and that we need to love Him with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind. He is divine. He is the eternal Son of God. You see, the scribe in last week's passage that we looked at understood what the greatest commandment was. But he was unwilling to submit to Christ's kingship. He did not rest upon Christ alone, did not rest upon Messiah alone for salvation. But you notice in verse 37, the question is left unanswered, is it not? Jesus does not answer it for them. And that ought to give us great pause. Mark's readers likely already knew the answer to this. They understood it. And we see the challenge here for you and I to understand that we need to recognize Christ as this Messiah. Jesus is the one who is, yes, the Son of David, true, but more importantly, the Son of the living God. You see, Psalm 110, as we've been looking at it so far, speaks of His sovereignty, that He is the true Son, seated at the right hand of Jehovah on high. But Psalm 110 also speaks of the fact that this Sovereign One is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That priest that the author of Hebrews reminds us, who offered Himself once for all for the sins of His people. Our Sovereign King is our great High Priest. And it can only be this way. We know this truth because we have the completed canon of Scripture. True, this is David's son, but we need to understand Christ as David's Lord. So, brothers and sisters, do you recognize Christ's lordship over your own life? You see, much of modern Christianity loves the fact that Jesus saved me. But they're unwilling to submit to His commands, His law, His word for our life. They are unwilling to submit to His lordship and His kingship. They fail to recognize that He is the one seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father. But do you recognize His lordship over your own life? Do you seek to see what His will is for your life? Do you trust his wise dominion over all things, no matter what may come your way? But why is this so important? Why is it so important that we recognize that Messiah is himself divine, that the Messiah is himself the Son of God seated on high? Well, I'd refer you to the Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 38. And the question just simply asks, why was it requisite that the mediator be God? Well, the Catechism gives a few different things, and I would like to highlight some of those for you. First of all, the mediator needed to be God himself also because it gives worth and efficacy to his sufferings, to his obedience, and to his intercession. In other words, because Christ is God, his work accomplished on your behalf is of infinite value and worth. It purchases you. And that which God has purchased with the precious blood of his own Son, he will not let go. His death on the cross accomplished that which was necessary for the salvation of his people. But it also satisfies God's justice. We collectively owe God an infinite debt that you and I could never hope to repay. Yet because Christ was also divine, he was able, by his death, to pay that debt. But it also means that by his death, he has conquered all his enemies and all our enemies. For only God could accomplish this. The very act by which Satan strikes the heel of the seed of the woman is the very act by which Christ crushes the head of the serpent. And because he is God as well, he brings us to everlasting salvation. Infinite worth means that forever and ever we will be with him in paradise. You see, when we purchase certain things, sometimes we have a time limit on how long we can have it. It's like renting a movie. You can have it for a few days, but then you have to bring it back. I suppose if you had enough money, you could just buy the movie and then you can get to keep it. Well, that's how it is with the blood of Christ. It is of such infinite value that there is no time limit on the benefits that we have in Christ's blood. An everlasting salvation. And because Messiah, Christ, is God himself, God cannot fail to accomplish what he wills. He cannot fail to complete that which he began in you. This is why this is so important to understand. He is more than just David's son. He is David's Lord because he is the Lord. But it's interesting because though we see this reading between the lines in Mark's Gospel, we understand these truths from the rest of Scripture taken as a whole. Still, people just do not understand. And even here at the end of verse 37, and the great throng heard him gladly. This is actually the last time we hear of the crowd receiving or responding to Christ until chapter 15. Which their reaction can be simply summed up by their very own words, "Crucify him." That ought to always give us pause. Where do you and I stand in our recognition of who Christ is? Do we just simply look at his teachings in the Bible and say, hey, this sounds good. We just need to love one another. Well, that's true. We do. But do we heed his call to repent? To trust in him? Do we seek to live in accordance to the word that he himself gave because he is the word? Or are we going to be just like this crowd, hearing him gladly when it suits our needs? You see, Jesus is far more than a superhero that we think of. He also has no secret identity. The question is, are we going to ignore who he is? Or are we going to trust in who he is? Believe in him, turn to him, rest upon him for salvation, submit to his lordship, trust that he will bring all things to the end, to the goal, the redemption of our souls and bodies, so that you and I can be with him forever unto all eternity. This is our Lord. This is our Messiah. This is our Christ. So much more than any kind of a superhero story. So I challenge you as we leave here this day to remember the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, but he's also our King. Seated at the right hand of God the Father, as we confess this morning using the words of the Nicene Creed. Seated at God's right hand and still functioning as our great high priest, always living to intercede on our behalf, pleading with his Father for you. That's our Lord. That's our King. That's David's son. That's David's Lord. Let's pray.